let me love you, it's for sure I'm gonna love you all the way. Please turn your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 8, verse 14. We'll get started tonight. Romans 8, 14. And as we are getting prepared to hear the word of God tonight, let's take a moment of silent prayer. This gives us the opportunity to name and cite known sins if we have any. And that way we'll be filled or controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. If there's anything that's bothering you, now's not the time to concentrate on your problems or difficulties. Now's the time to put those things aside and get ready to do the most important thing we do, which is to study God's Word together. So let's take a moment to prepare. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for the goodness of who you are, the fact that you loved us so much that you gave us the most precious person that you had, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that he was willing to go to the cross for our benefit. We thank you also, Father, for your mind, the mind of Christ that's in the Bible that you've shared with us through the writers of Scripture. And we thank you for the manner with which you have decided to feed us in terms of gathering us together as a royal family and making it possible for the Word of God to be taught and preached on a regular basis. We just thank you for all these blessings, Father. We thank you for who you are. We ask you for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit now, so that those who are here to study the Word of God have every opportunity to concentrate and to receive everything that you've prepared in the message for them tonight. And we just ask also, Father, for your guidance and direction upon this ministry and its leaders as we go forward to try to do your will and to reach people that need to hear the truth that sets them free. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Spirit. Amen. All right, a couple of announcements tonight. First of all, we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper this Sunday. It's the first Sunday of the month, and that's our typical Sunday to celebrate it, and I can't think of a reason not to. So this Sunday, the 2nd, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. If it was January 1st, I could think of a reason not to, but it's actually January 2nd, so we're going to be probably okay by then. In any event, that's what we're going to do, celebrating the Lord's Supper this Sunday, January 2nd. Also, we're nearing our goal of 150 kids to sponsor in that Pakistan giving, where I think we're up to 125 right now. So if there are still people out there that would like to contribute to that, we'll be holding that open for another week or so. Other than that, we're still going to cover it as a church anyway, but we wanted to give everybody an opportunity to participate and share in the giving with that. And also, again, as it's just about to become a new year, we are having our winter gathering February 18th to the 20th. Pastor McLaughlin from Grace Bible Church will be joining us. Please register online if you're planning to come. That way it gives us a better head count, person count. I don't want to call it head count. It's a whole. We want the whole person here. We just don't want the head. But in any event, we want to know how many people are coming. And that's the way we will find out, by having people register online on our website, lbible.org. Also, in my hot little hands is the current and hopefully close to final version of a pamphlet we're putting together called Lost. It is actually geared for people who either are not saved or who were saved but have no idea what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. So it's a real basics kind of pamphlet, probably about 6 or 7 pages. And we think there's a lot of need for that kind of simple material here in South Florida for people that we may meet, our friends, and so forth. Real simple basics. What's the gospel? What's prayer? What's confession of sin? And all that. So we're getting ready to get this thing finalized. It's going through about 5 versions. Wanted to let you know that. Hopefully we'll see. I like to put pressure on myself and my guys at this point so that we get it from here to where it's final. And then the way I do that is to announce that here it is. So here it is. So we should be done pretty soon with that. All right, let's get started with the message tonight. We are still continuing to study the doctrine of adoption tonight. We're looking at the subject of the benefits, really, of suffering in becoming more and more of that mature adult son or daughter that God has identified us as becoming. And so we're going to actually go tonight to the Old Testament, to Psalm 119, and to see what that has to say about our adoption, about what God's process in taking us from new believers in Christ to mature sons and daughters. And so we're going to draw from one of the Psalms, Psalm 119, where it says that it is good for me that I was afflicted so that I may learn my father's ways. Now, it says in the Old Testament, I may learn your statutes, the law, the Torah of the Old Testament. But to update that for us as believers in Christ in the church age, I've rephrased that as my father's ways. Because it's sometimes only when we're going through some very difficult things and we see how God acts on our behalf as we're going through that, that we really get on the inside of who our father really is and how he really works with us and what a privilege it is to be in his family. And so we're going to get to that this evening. We are looking at the subject of biblical adoption. It's unique to the church age. We've seen it in eternity past. God thought about us and already placed us in his family, knowing that we believe in Christ. We saw it at the moment of salvation when we're named and declared to be adult sons and daughters. And now we're looking at the rest of God's design. And it's really opened up in Romans 8 when we saw how he takes us from salvation all the way to the rapture in eternity future. And along the way, we've taken a turn to see how what role suffering plays in that plan of God from the moment of salvation all the way to the rapture. That's really where a lot of the activity and dynamics, all of it really are, in terms of our changing to become more and more like the adopted sons and daughters that he saw us as all the way in eternity past. Now, don't get me wrong. The most fantastic things he's already done. And that's sort of in his department, if you will, all the things that he's gotten together, all the plans that he's made. And now, though, we are now entering into this picture as believers in Christ with volition, with the ability to either be obedient or disobedient to the plan of God. And that's where, for, as far as we're concerned, we see all of the activity going on as he is taking us from totally depraved to these fantastic, mature people who are more and more look like the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. And that's quite a process that he has to take us through to get us there. And so because we're studying adoption as a whole design from eternity past all the way to the rapture, we're at that point now where we're taking kind of a look at how does he get that done? How does he? It's one thing to say, I understand total depravity. I understand a mature son or daughter. But then how do you go from A to B? And that's what we've really been looking at. And we see the cue for that was in Romans chapter 8. So let's take another look at this evening. Verse 14, Romans 8:14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And of course, our big picture subject is the spiritual gifts and the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And here in Romans 8, of course, the Holy Spirit's very prominent. And that makes a lot of sense because when we're talking about this phase of adoption, which is our subject now, from salvation to the rapture, the guy on the scene, the member of the Trinity who's in charge of that process is God the Holy Spirit. He is the one that sanctifies us. He's the one, remember, who at the moment of salvation works on an individual basis with individual believers, doing these fantastic ministries like regeneration, and as we're going to see next, the baptism of the Spirit. God the Holy Spirit, remember, works one-on-one with one person at a time when it comes to salvation. And so it makes a lot of sense that since we're looking at how an individual believer gets matured to become this mature adult son or adult daughter, then it makes sense that the Holy Spirit is going to be very prominent, and in fact he is. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God and daughters. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have a new life now. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons. It's unique to the church age, by which we, individual believers in Christ, can cry out, Abba, that intimate name for God the Father. We can call him Daddy. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our human spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed, here's where we got into our subject, we suffer with him, Christ, in the way in which he suffered that we can be a part of, because we can't be a part of the cross in terms of his unique suffering to pay the price for the sins of the world. We'll never be asked to do that. But there are other aspects of Christ's suffering that we can enter into as believers after salvation and gain a sharing of what he learned and gain a sharing of how he became a mature son in his humanity, which is the same thing God wants for us. So if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And we've seen already that the glorification on one hand is the rapture and the resurrection body. That's in common with everybody, and we all get the resurrection body that's more or less the same. I mean, its functions, its capabilities, and its magnificence. Obviously, there are going to be differences. It's pretty clear that after Jesus Christ, for example, rose from the dead, he was recognizable as Jesus. And so we're going to look some like we looked in life. I'm hoping for a big improvement, a makeover. But other than that, we're going to recognize each other. But basically speaking, in terms of its life and in terms of its capabilities, we're all going to get the same kind of resurrection body. On the other hand, there's a part of being glorified with Christ where there's stages and differences depending on the extent to which we submit to the plan of being matured and trained here in this life. And that the rewards that we get at the judgment seat of Christ are going to differ depending on our volition, depending on the extent to which we said yes to the plan of God on a daily basis or not. And so that's all in view here in verse 17. Again, a verse that just totally opens things up. Heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Christ, so that we also may be glorified with Christ. This led us to Hebrews 5:8. And I do want you to turn there tonight. I'm pretty confident that in saying that this will be the final night we'll spend on this particular subject in this particular verse of Hebrews 5:8. But then saying that, of course, I've opened myself wide up to the work of God the Holy Spirit tomorrow morning to say, that's what you thought, kid. But I do think so. I think we've gotten to the point where we're ready to move on. But Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. We've been learning tremendous things from this one verse in the Bible. Talking about how Jesus Christ in his humanity, Hebrews 5:8, had to learn by experience in situations of suffering, what the real issues were when it comes to something that we are called to do on a daily basis, namely to hear the word of God and execute it. He found that as part of that, there was this thing called suffering. And it's very, very amazing to think about him having to learn that and then what that means for us as we go in our daily lives trying to obey the word of God. So tonight we're going to draw to a close our lessons related to the subject of adoption in the New Testament on this amazing passage in the Word of God, Hebrews 5:8. Let's read it one more time. Although he was a son, he learned, this is Christ now, although he was a son, Hebrews 5:8, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Now, I've given you the Greek word order, and I like to use the Greek word order here because it really brings some things out that we don't see in the English. Here, I'm putting it in English, but I'm giving you the Greek word order. Son by nature, though he was, he learned from the things he suffered obedience. And that last word in the Greek sentence, obedience, we've seen is the noun hupakoue. Hupakoue, we've seen, is a specialized word. It refers to this specific kind of obedience. It says obedience in the English in Hebrews 5:8, but it's a special kind of obedience pointing specifically to one who conforms his conduct to God's commands, one who hears the word of God and executes it. And that Christ was perfect in that. He never failed when he heard a command from the word of God to hear it, first of all, which unfortunately many, many believers never even do. They never even submit themselves under a consistent teaching ministry to even hear what the Word of God has to say, to even hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. You know, I know, for example, I don't hold the candle to some of the people that have come before me in their pulpits that I've learned from, like Colonel Thiem and Pastor McLaughlin. But you know what's interesting? There's a function of this pulpit, and not just mine, but any pulpit that's functioning now in time, that's unique because, you see, we believe that God the Holy Spirit talks to the people through the function of the office of pastor teacher. And so it is not the same thing for somebody to put in a tape from 20 years ago and listen to a doctrine versus coming to your pastor teacher tonight on December 29th, 2010, with whatever's going on in your life today. It'd be sort of like, I mean, it's kind of a silly analogy, but it'd be sort of like you have an illness and rather you could either go to your doctor or you could go to the prescription you got from a doctor 20 years ago. And they're both fine, but what's going on now in your life? You know, you should understand that God has provided you a pastor teacher to give you the information that you need now, that the Spirit wants to talk to the church today as a group and as we submit ourselves together to the teaching ministry that's coming forth from this pulpit. We grow together and we're created a closer knit body, a unit, an organization that can then have a bigger impact in this world. And so it's very important to understand and respect the function of the office of pastor teacher. And I don't say that, you know, really to build myself up so much as to for your benefit, because I've been around enough to see what happens to people in ministries that don't understand that principle. In any event, that this is what Jesus Christ did. He heard God's word and he obeyed it. He executed it. And he did it flawlessly, perfectly. That's amazing to even think about that. But in any event, that's what this word means. That's the kind of obedience we have in view here. The essence of sonship. Our sonship. We're talking about adoption. The essence of it is found in that word obedience, by which we mean to hear God's word and execute it. So many believers that even hear God's word stop there. And I know it's developed in different ways of looking at how the teaching function works. That sort of you can take an application for granted. You can't. It's absolutely of first importance to hear God's word. It's absolutely of second importance to believe what you're hearing. But the whole point of it, you know, God pours his water on the earth so that things can grow. And so the whole point of hearing God's word and believing God's word is to execute God's word. And Jesus Christ shows us that amazingly, flawlessly, day in and day out. He heard it, he believed it, and then he did what the word of God has to say. And that's the essence of being a son. If you want to know, if you really want to kind of boil things down and say, okay, how does God take me from where I was at salvation, totally depraved, knowing nothing about God's plan, nothing about God's ways. How does he take me from that person to a mature son or a daughter who is trained and well-schooled and is understands how God thinks and that God can call son and friend and a member of the family? How does he do it? This is how he does it. He provides you with the word and he challenges you to obey it. Now, that takes many, many forms in our life. There's many, many different things that God's word tells us. A lot of things, particularly early in our spiritual walk, are these tremendous things that build us up, that open our eyes, that make us relax and understand how much he loves us and how much he's done for us, to sort of understand all that he's provided for us. And that's fantastic. And by the way, that's obedience too. You know, a lot of people don't soak in God's word enough and let it heal you and let it comfort you and let it build you up and have you have a relaxed attitude. That's a lot of what God's word is intended to do, particularly in the earlier stages of our spiritual walk. But then there are those days and those times that come when God's word challenges us to change how we think, challenges us to change a relationship, to change our very way of life, our very lifestyle. I've used a simple illustration, I'll use it again, where I came to the Word of God and I got serious about it, and then I heard from the pulpit that Jesus Christ said that every word that comes from the mouth of God is important and that we should listen to it on a daily basis. And I was challenged in that area because I was a once or twice a week Christian, and I realized that he was talking to me, and I had to make a decision to change my lifestyle, to be in church and in Bible class on a more regular basis, to give you one illustration. Now, what did that do? Well, of course, what that did, being obedient in that area, opens up a whole new world. Because now I'm hearing the Word of God more. And oh, by the way, a little bit after that, I discover I have a gift called pastor teacher. And then, you know, then that has its own life and its own challenges. I mean, I know I use myself as an illustration because I don't mind putting it out there. And also because it's pretty much the only thing I can really do with confidence. So I start talking about you people, I'll probably mess it all up. But the point is that we all have that walk. And it's a series of, you know, points in the road where we're challenged by God's word. Am I going to obey it or am I going to ignore it? And that's the essence of becoming a son or a daughter, is to be obedient. Just like in a family. That's not that a father or mother wants more than a child who's obedient. You can do so much with a child for their good when they're obedient to what you have to say. That's the essence of it. Son by nature, though he was, Christ learned from the things he suffered obedience. He had many and specific experiences where he obeyed the will of his father and he suffered for it. And he came to grasp the whole picture of what it means to be human, like you or I, and remain obedient, no matter what, to God's plan. Now, on Sunday, we went through 7 takeaway points from this study. I'm going to just review them quickly tonight to start our lesson, and we're going to move from there. Number one, obedience is something that has to be... I'm going to go through these quickly, so please... bear with me. I'm not going to stop and maybe even give you time to write them all down necessarily. Although if you've wrote them, part of them down before, you can kind of fill in the blanks tonight or get them on the computer afterwards. But in any event, obedience is something that has to be learned by doing. There are some things in life that are like that. Anybody who is a master craftsperson at a certain area of life, whether it's carpentry or a sport or knitting or whatever, fill in the blank, you know there came a point where you couldn't just watch somebody do it anymore. You had to take that by the hand and do it yourself. Well, obedience is that kind of thing. You can't just watch somebody else do it and learn. You have to do it yourself. Number two, we must follow in Jesus' footsteps and strive to obey the will of God, because that's what it means to be a son or a daughter. That's what it means. Very simple, but very hard to obey God's will. That's what it means to be a son or a daughter. Number three, you cannot be truly happy except through obedience to the plan of God. Hope you see the balance here. That yes, you have to do it by learn it by doing. Yes, it's what it means to be a son is to be obedient. But because we have the Father that we do, it turns out that that's the path to happiness. That to continue to submit to the Word of God, continue to be obedient to it. Now, not perfectly. Nobody here is. Christ was. We're not going to be perfect at it. But that kind of attitude, that kind of consistency, that kind of life is how you become happy. And it's the only way that you can become happy. And so that's the flip side. And see, that's what God's really, you know, the kind of God we have, the kind of Father that we have. That he's got our best interest at heart, even through suffering. And maybe even, I should say, especially through suffering. He's got our best interest at heart, as we're going to see some more tonight. So number four, submission to authority, therefore, that's the mark of a mature son or daughter of God. Submission to authority is the mark of the mature son or daughter of God. Not flamboyant speaking, not having loads of money, not being somebody everybody looks up to, not everything you touch turns to gold, but submission to authority. If you want to identify the people who are growing up in God's plan, it's those who understand that the issue is submission to authority. Submission to the authority of God's word, first of all, and then the other authorities in life that God has placed there for you to grow by and to orient to his plan by being in submission to those authorities. If you're a wife, I'm talking about your husband. If you're on the job, I'm talking about your boss. If you're in the local assembly, I'm talking about the pastor, teacher, and the deacons, and so forth. You understand that God has placed authorities in your life. Children, you got a lot of them. You got teachers, you got parents, you got pastors, you got policemen, coaches. They've been put there for your benefit, the Bible says. And the mark of you understanding what it means to be an adopted son or daughter of God is to submit to authority. Not just God, but the intermediaries. I mean, on the one hand, it's real easy to say, oh yeah, I submit to God, but I ignore the Bible. I submit to God, but I don't want anything to do with my pastor teacher. Well, you don't really submit to God unless you're submitting to the intermediate authorities that he's placed in your life. It's in a way, if you can delude yourself very easily to say you're submitting to God, because you can invent the God that you want to submit to. And that's, by the way, that's the test of submission, you know. It's real simple to submit to authority as long as you agree with it. The only test of whether or not you're obedient to submitting to authority is when you are absolutely certain they're wrong and you obey anyway. Now, that may sound like not very American because, you know, Hollywood is going to want to paint this picture of the radical and the hero who just goes against authority because they're right and the authority's wrong. That's not what the Bible has to say. The Bible has to say that the test, for example, from a wife, the Bible actually says that the test of whether a woman is in submission to authority is when he's going against the word of God and you sit there and you are obedient to your role in life and by your behavior you convict him so that he changes. That's what the Bible has to say. Now that's not very popular, but that's how the Lord sees things. And see, by the way though, as long as you operate that way, guess what? You're off the hook. You're off the hook and now you've placed all the responsibility where it belongs, the person in authority. That's why parents and pastors and husbands, at the end of the day, we've got the tougher job in the sense of we've got the responsibility and the accountability. And believe you me, when we mess up, God finds ways of addressing that in our lives as people in authority. The Bible even says, let not many of you become teachers because you will have a stricter judgment. So nobody gets off the hook from this. And God is not mocked. He's not deceived. He knows what everybody's up to. But the mark of maturity in the Christian way of life is that ability to submit to the authorities that God has placed in our lives, every one of us. Five, the obedience that the adult sons and daughters have to the plan of God cannot be learned except by suffering. Now, here's the one we don't like to hear. That's why it's number five, the number of grace. But it's true. See, the obedience that we're talking about, that adult sons and daughters have to God's plan, cannot be learned except by suffering. After all, Hebrews 5:8, if Christ had to learn things in the way of obedience through suffering, How much more do we have to go through the same things in order to learn, in order to understand what obedience is all about? Number six, perfect obedience under the mantle of intense suffering. And I'm talking about Jesus Christ now, perfectly obedient all the way to the cross. That's what clinched the angelic conflict. That's the thing that Satan couldn't duplicate. He could try to duplicate all kinds of things. He duplicates a false gospel out there, and so many people fall for it. Today, one of the big ones is the false gospel of prosperity, that if you're doing well financially, you must be saved, for example. And if you're not doing well financially, you're not. Ridiculous. But, you know, there's all kinds of ways that Satan can counterfeit the gospel even. He tries to counterfeit perfect environment. He's not doing a very good job, but the cosmic system, this world out there, is his attempt at trying to recreate the perfect environment, for example, of the Garden of Eden. You can see that Satan is a counterfeit himself. He's a fraud. He can't really do it, but he tries. But the one thing that he cannot counterfeit is this: perfect obedience of a creature, of a human, in this case Christ, not a creature, but a human. I don't know if he's a creature in his humanity. That's a great question for somebody smarter than I am, because I can't call him a creature because he's the God-man. He's the unique person of the universe. But in his humanity, he kept perfectly obedient to God's plan under a mantle of intense suffering. And Satan cannot duplicate that. You see, the thing about God's plan that is brilliant and beautiful, it makes me weep at times, is that God never loses sight of the key issue. You know what the key issue is here? The key issue is character and integrity. God has it and Satan don't. That's bad English. I did it on purpose because it's Satan. You know, it's okay to use bad English when you're talking about him. But in any event, that's the issue. That's the issue. See, Christ comes as the perfect son, and he knows the issue. The issue is character and integrity. The issue is revealing the integrity of his father. The fact that his father is a righteous God that can't let sin go unpunished. That his father is just. That his father is loving. And he comes on the scene, and how does he demonstrate that? He becomes human, and he submits to the plan of his father all the way to the death of the cross, demonstrating perfect obedience under intense suffering. Satan wants no part of that. Satan wants no part of having to be obedient to somebody above him under a mantle of intense suffering. He will never duplicate that. He can't. And that's what proves that God is who he is and that Satan's a fraud. What Christ did right here, remaining perfectly obedient under the mantle of intense suffering, that clinched the angelic conflict. You know what's fantastic about that? It's that you and I now, as the brothers and sisters of Christ, you and I, as the adopted ones, we weren't in the natural born family, but we were adopted in there at the moment of salvation. And we have this opportunity to live like members of the family. Who does God point to but Christ, and says, there are ways in which you can do what he did. Now, you can't go to the cross, but you can do this. Take away the perfect, take away the unique, and say, can I remain obedient when I'm suffering? And if I can, and I'm talking about obedient to God's word, even when I'm going through situations of suffering, if I can do that, then I can participate in this victory in the angelic conflict. That's what this is telling us. That's what's so important to understand about our adoption and how it relates to suffering, and why Hebrews 5:8 has a lot to say to us, even though it's really talking about Jesus Christ. This is what we're talking about: submission to and being obedient to authority, the word of God in particular, even when you're suffering. That's something that Satan can't touch. And it ought to make you understand that when you're able to do that, what you're doing is you're drawing from the vine of Jesus Christ and his resources and then putting it out there. And that is glorifying your Father to an amazing degree when you do that. 7, obedience is never completely learned until a person is face-to-face with suffering and his character is put to the test. Please turn to 1 Peter 1:6 with me now. 1 Peter 1:6. Character, that's the issue. Integrity, that's the issue. Obedience is never completely learned until a person is face-to-face with suffering and his or her character is put to the test. See, when you're suffering and you continue to believe, then you know that faith is real, if you understand that. It's put under the test. That's why we admire the martyrs and the people being persecuted in other countries so much. Why? Because that suffering puts a big spotlight on the real issue, which is, Is that faith real? Can people really have faith in Christ? You know, it's one of the ways in which, by the way, we can validate the Bible because, you know, the men who wrote this Bible, almost every one of them went through tremendous persecution and died, in fact, as a martyr for what's in here. Now, and every one of them almost was an eyewitness. So if you put those two things together, okay, people don't die for things unless they really believe they're the real thing. And if you're an eyewitness, that meant that you saw something that changed your life and you're willing to die for. And that something that they saw, of course, was the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they're willing to die for it. You see, that's a test. That's a way in which you can, remember I told you on Sunday that the word, one of the words for test in the Bible is you had a substance, a metal, and you wanted to make sure it was pure gold. And so you put it under intense heat and it had certain properties that came out under intense heat. And when you saw those things, you were convinced that's the real thing. Well, that's the same thing that suffering does in the realm of the believer in Christ. It's not as if it's the suffering is primarily bringing out what's there so that people can see it in a way that's very remarkable. And so, for example, when people are willing to die for their faith, when people are in places like Pakistan and China and Africa, some of the things that are going now are just horrible and wicked, that particularly with Muslims in certain countries are turning on Christians and so forth. Horrible things. And please pray for our brothers and sisters in places like the Ivory Coast and Nigeria and Pakistan and China. And one of the things they're doing for you and for me and for the cause of Christ is demonstrating that this faith is real that we're talking about. That they're willing. It brings tears to my eyes when I read it. And it humbles me so much, but it encourages me so much to say, you know what? This is real. There's people who know a lot less than I do. They've been given a lot less truth that I have, and they're willing to die for him, for Jesus Christ. Do you see how that works? You're face to face with suffering, and the character is put to the test. When you're suffering for the cause of Christ, and you continue to hope that, yes, I may be in a hospital bed right now. I may not be able to have the use of this body right now, but who cares? Because I know that down the road, I'm going to get another body that can't die and is going to be fantastic. Or I may be losing out right now, I may be losing family and friends now, but I have the hope that was within me for God's promise for me to be having an eternal life when we're all going to be together again. So under suffering, when you continue to draw on and live your life according to the hope that is within you for what the gospel promises, that proves that hope is the real thing. And the same thing with love. When you love somebody and you put through a situation of suffering on behalf of that relationship and you hang in there, and you come back and you continue to be there for that person, you know that love is real. Or when somebody does that to you, you know that love is real. That's how we know God loves us, because he didn't just say it every day, right? He put himself, his son, under the most incredible suffering, and his son stayed there in order to take care of the biggest problem we had, our sin problem. And what does that say to us? It says that God does love us. Real simple, but unbelievably profound. And so that's the purpose of suffering. Look at 1 Peter 1:6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I mentioned this before, I'll mention it again, that this letter in particular, 1 Peter, is one of the most concentrated places where the issue of suffering in the Christian way of life is developed. And I love that because we probably have more recorded in the New Testament about the failures of Peter than about those of any other figure in the church age. And I love the fact that those two go together, that those who are willing to go through a lot of suffering are those that are going to fail a lot. And those go together. Because you have to get used to the fact that suffering in the plan of God will be accompanied by a lot of failure in the plan of God for the church age believer. You know, Teddy Roosevelt had a great saying that talked about that the real glory goes to those that are willing to go into the ring, willing to step on the field of battle, that they're never going to be perfect. You know, I always laugh in a way when I hear, for example, football fans like me, and we're like criticizing some play that a guy made at the end of the game. I mean, the guy's been on the field for 52 minutes. You know, he's bleeding in five parts of his body. You know, he's got a broken ankle and a broken nose. And I'm over there saying, well, you know, if you had thrown it 3 degrees east, you would have gotten to the receiver. Well, you know, it's the same thing in the Christian way of life. You know, so often there'll be people who have been in the plan of God for a long time, serving and loving for a long time. They're battered. They're beaten up. They're weak. People look at them, they don't think much of them. You know, they don't think, maybe they're suffering, maybe they're dying. They don't think much of them. They don't understand what a living testimony to the grace of God a person like that is. That it's only when you go through things and you're going to fail a lot. You're going to fail a lot. I mean, it's like anything else. You know, when a company wants to make sure that they've got a great product, what do? They put it through all kinds of tests. And what happens? Well, you know, in the early versions of the new, whatever it is, bumper, airbag, I don't know, it fails a lot because that's part of the process. Put it under the most extreme conditions, see where it's weak, and then come back and make it better. You don't think God's doing that with you and me? You got to believe He is. He is. And so rather than get guilty and feel bad and want to quit, when we go through something and we blow it, we don't call on the right resource, or we don't have the wrong thinking, or we say the wrong thing, or we turn away from God's plan for a while, whatever it is that we do to fail, you know, is it going to, can it hold, whatever your failure is tonight, does it really rise to the level of shouting in the night, I never knew the man three times? That's what Peter did, and he came back. Does it rise to the level of killing other Christians? That's what Paul did, and he was willing to stay in the plan of God. Does it rise to the level of taking one of your best friends' wives, having sex with her, and then so that he doesn't find out, trying to get him killed? That's what David did, and yet he continued in the plan of God. Does it rise to the level of saying, you know what, I'm going into this place right now, there's a powerful leader, I'm worried about my life, so I'm going to take my wife, who's beautiful, and I'm going to throw her to the wolves of this leader so he can have sex with her so that I'm okay. And that's what Abraham did, and he's called a friend of God. So that the more that you are going forward in God's plan, willing to put yourself under the gun in strange situations, under pressure, having no idea where you're headed, the more you're going to fail. Because you're in the arena. You're in the ball game. You're in the fight. You know, most people don't even want to get in the fight. And so don't take failure as a sign that you're out of the plan of God. No, you're in the plan of God. That's exactly part of the process. And I mentioned a book on Sunday called The Red Badge of Courage, a famous American short novel from the 19th century, talking about a young person going into the Civil War. And it's all a story about how does somebody become heroic in battle? Well, in this person's case, it was getting into the battle, getting all excited about it, and then as soon as the bullets are flying, being so scared that you pee your pants and you run the other way. And then what? That's the question. Then what? You see, Satan didn't want to be under authority of Jesus Christ anymore. And so he ran the other way and said, I can do it myself. And what the problem is he never came back. He's still running, you see. And what we have the ability to do is say, no, even when you've blown it, even when you're running the wrong way, we have a gracious God who provides great provision for us to come back on the playing field. There's always a doorway out of the pressure when it gets too much and back into the plan of God. And that glorifies God like you wouldn't believe. Because, you see, that particular thing requires humility on our part. To say, I don't know all the answers yet. I haven't been where you're taking me yet. I still need you, Lord. You see, if we went through all the doors and all the booby traps and all of the obstacles and never failed at all, you can mark it down. We would get to the point where we're so arrogant that we would actually believe we don't need him anymore. That we actually got it all done. And some doctrinal believers get to this point. It's a real problem. They think that the idea of Christianity is to be in doctrine class for a while, get built up all kinds of ways, and then go do your own thing. It's not. Because, God has a way of humbling us to understand that, like Jesus Christ said, without me, you can do nothing. And he'll continue in our lives to, every once in a while, throw that curveball to make us realize, you know what, that guy's right. That no matter how much I grow, no matter how much I learn, I never get beyond that simple verse, without Christ, you can do nothing. Failure is a big part of that. And that's why I love, under the subject of suffering, that it's Peter that's our faithful guide through situations of suffering. Because Peter, his failures are recorded more than about anybody else's in the church age New Testament. So we'll never come to perfect obedience or anything close to it until we've passed through suffering. It's the only way we can be perfected. And remember, whatever it might cost us in these days and years ahead to learn obedience better, it would be nothing in comparison to what our Lord paid. So we can actually learn to thank God for the suffering that comes our way, in the particularly when it's coming our way in the exercise of our obedience to his word. Thank him. The Bible actually tells us to do that because this is your preparation. Think of it this way. This is your necessary preparation for living in the ultimate kind of happiness forever, eternal life. It's your preparation for that. So why wouldn't you want to embrace it and get the most out of it that you possibly can? It's your preparation. It's your training for being that mature member of the family for all of eternity. And so by studying Romans 8, as we have, and Hebrews 5:8 together, we start to get more of an understanding of God's design, God the Father's training, the plan to train us up to maturity as his adopted adult sons and daughters. There are a couple of very simple but very powerful statements that I want you to just have together that we've really learned from this. Number one, to be a son or a daughter is to be obedient. To be a son or a daughter is to be obedient. And number two, in God's design now, and you have a choice about whether you go this way or not, but to suffer is to learn. To suffer is to learn. Now, not everybody does. I was thinking about this the other day, that there's some people that they go through situations of suffering. And I described how, you know, you look at a patient person, and then you find out all the things that they went through in their life, and they became patient. That doesn't mean that everybody that goes through those same things become patient. Because when every time you go through something, you have a choice. Okay, and for the believer in Christ, the choice is this. It's, okay, I'm going through something. Do I adopt the thinking and turn to Christ for the resources that I need and have the Spirit get me through? Or do I react in my flesh? There are plenty of people. Let's just say that there were five events that made a particular person very patient. Traumatic things where he or she had to learn how to roll with the punches and how to give people benefit of the doubt. Five big things. And it turns out in four or five of those, they made the right kind of mental decisions in those situations. And voila, they come out a patient person. Well, I can take specimen B and put that person through the same five things, but if they react and get angry and get bitter and blame the other guy and just say, you know, the whole human race is terrible, they're not going to be a patient person. They're going to be worse after going through those five things than when they started. And so there's a choice that we have when we go through things. And for the Christian, it's a real simple thing. Am I going to allow the Holy Spirit to show me how Christ thinks right now? Or am I going to just react with my flesh, with the anger and the bitterness and the hostility and the fear? Is that all going to be what's going to pour out of me for the next week? We have a choice in the matter. But God's design, don't make no mistake, is for every time we go through suffering, is for us to learn something. For us to learn something. To be a son is to be obedient, and to suffer is to learn. Both of those principles come out of Hebrews 5:8. Now, what's interesting, though, is in the Greek word order, the second one is buried inside the first. This is what I mean. We just saw that to be a son is to be obedient. That's on the outside. Can you see that? It's at the beginning and the end. Son of God, obedience. And then to suffer is to learn is on the inside. On the inside of it. And I like that because we, on the one hand, we understand that we want to become mature sons and daughters. We want to be more obedient. But then the question is, how is God going to do that? And that's on the inside. And that's where we have to get on the inside. And see, suffering does that. Suffering allows us to get on the inside of who our Father is. Get on the inside of how he thinks. Because you have to go through these things. This is not something you can just be a spectator to. You're not going to get on the inside of who our God is by being a spectator to the spiritual life. And it's by suffering that we learn. And so you have on the outside, son is obedient. On the inside, to suffer is to learn. I just love the way this thing is built. That's the thing. I love language. And I love how God the Holy Spirit puts verses together. And I know that there's things that we can learn. And even better, easy ways to just bring the truth with us by just really taking apart a verse and putting it back together again. So please, you know, just give me the ability to do that tonight with you. Now, we've seen the great comfort that we share with Christ to be able to cry out, Abba. We saw that tonight in Romans 8 when we're in a tough situation. Father. And it turns out that the name Abba is a great way to summarize Hebrews 5:8. What I mean by that is that there are two great connections that Hebrews 5:8 makes for us. Two great connections. Again, I'll give them to you again. To be a son is to be obedient. And to suffer is to learn. Those are the two great connections. You see, that we were sitting out there and we were saying, there's that thing called being a son. And I want to learn something about it. Well, here's what you really need to know. To be a son is to be obedient. But then buried on the inside of that is the second one, the more, I won't say profound, but the more challenging one, to suffer is to learn. That's what Hebrews 5:8 is all about. And the name Abba turns out to be a great way to summarize Hebrews 5:8. And what I mean, again, is that there are these two great connections that that verse makes. If you want to put it another way, it connects two A's and two B's. What do I mean by that? Well, see, there's a pattern here that are two A's and two B's. Son by nature, though he was, that's an A. Obedience is the other one. He learned is a B, and he suffered is a B. Those go together, in other words. To be a son is to be obedient. Those are the A group. And to suffer is to learn. That's the B group. And the way this verse is put together, they form ABBA. The pattern is Abba. Sometimes it's called chiasm because it occurs, and I'm going to show this to you. When you have two lines of poetry and you see this pattern, ABBA, it turns out that it forms a cross. And I want to show this to you right now, if I can get my pen to go together here. Okay, so here's what we have in verse Hebrews 5:8. Son though he was, he learned from the things that he suffered obedience. And what you have here are the two key takeaways that go together. And you have this one, to be a son is to be obedient. And you have this one, to suffer is to learn. And that's a cross. And that's why it's called chiasm or a cross, A, B. So to be a son is to be obedient, and to suffer is to learn. Or put it another way, the A group, to be a son is to be obedient. The B group, to suffer is to learn. And so we go back to the verse, and we have Son of God by nature though he was, that's an A. He learned, that's a B. From the things he suffered, that's a B. Obedience. And again, I love that because the pattern is ABBA. That's the way to remember this verse, is that A go together, B's go together. So that means the son, to be a son is to be obedient, and to suffer is to learn. And for me, I always remember it from now on because it's ABBA, and that's that dear, intimate word for the Father, Abba. And it kind of all, for me, it all fits together. If it doesn't work for you, forget about what I just taught for the last 5 minutes. But for me, it works. It's just, to me, it's beautiful, actually, to see how you have these two things that you wouldn't necessarily put together on the outside, two things you wouldn't necessarily put together about Christ on the inside. You use some simple letters like ABBA, and it spells Abba. So for what it's worth, I'm going to give you that as an easy way to remember. The key, of course, is to remember that the essence of being a son or a daughter is to be obedient. And when you think about suffering from now on, please look for the learning in it. To suffer is to learn, and God's plan for you. You don't necessarily will learn it, but God's plan for you. Remember, God says that he works all things together for the good for those who love him. What does that mean? It means that if you're in this plan and you want to learn what your Father's all about, you're loving him and you want him to see what his love is, then everything is going to work together for good, including the worst kind of suffering. That God has in that amazing things for you to learn about him, about your Father. And so that's the plan. Whether you actually live in that is up to you. But to suffer is to learn, and to be a son or daughter is to be obedient. Another way to look at this, should never give me too much time over the Christmas holidays, because I'll draw and find poetry and all kinds of things. But in any event, is a triangle about what does it mean to be a son. It means basically three things: to suffer, to learn, and to obey. And it's just three things, and they're in a triangle. But what's nice about thinking about this is that it's a process. This is what I want you to understand, that your life is a process that's been laid out by God since eternity past. And he has got this thing that he wants to work in your life, where you become more obedient, more of a son, more of a learner, more able to handle suffering in your life. And it's really very simple. You start here. You say, okay, I'm challenged to obey the word of God and the plan of God. I do. And what happens? I go through a situation of suffering. Then what happens? Well, because I go through this, I learn something about my Father, that he comes through for me, that he has this ability for me to show how my life is like the life of Christ while I'm in the suffering. He shows me who my true friends are while I'm going through the suffering. He shows me what I don't need anymore. Because I didn't need it, I was able to go through the suffering, and it wasn't as important as I thought. So I learned something. Now, you can also do this another way. You learn the word of God. And then guess what? When you learn it, now you're challenged to do what? To obey it. What's going to happen when you obey the word of God? What happened to Christ? He went through suffering. And so this is just a pattern that is meant to be the pattern of training for a son or a daughter of God. And you can even start the other way. You can start with obedience. And then, oh, I already did that. You can start with suffering. You can just say, God, this is where it's the most challenging. Because now you say to yourself, I'm going through a situation of suffering. What am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to learn something from that. So you look for the learning. And then when you learn, it gives you more motivation to be obedient, even though you know what's coming next. And so this is a reinforcing plan, pattern that God has to bring out amazing sons and amazing daughters. And it's just three basic, it's a triangle, it's three things: suffering, learning, and obedience. The essence of sonship is obedience. Well, you know, in looking at this triangle, I thought about some things, and the Lord led me to a psalm in the Old Testament that I want to end with tonight. It's Psalm 119, starting in verse 65. Psalm 119, starting in verse 65. There was actually one verse that I sort of used a lot in my own spiritual life that really hit me in looking at that triangle. And when I went to Psalm 119, I saw that there's a lot more there than that one verse for our subject. And so I want to develop that a little bit, starting with the remaining time tonight, and we'll continue with this tomorrow night. There are a couple of stanzas. This is the longest psalm in the book of Psalms, Psalm 119. It's 176 verses long. That's a lot. 176. That'd be a long poem. That'd be like Longfellow. You know, Robert Frost never wrote anything that long, but Longfellow would, because he's a Longfellow. You know, but 176 verses. Now, if you take 176, it turns out that it's evenly divisible by 8. So if somebody wants to do that math quickly, you can. But 8 goes into 176 evenly. Anybody know how many times it goes? Come on. Guys, you're on Christmas vacation. You haven't had to do math in a week and a half. Let's go. Should be fresh. Huh? 22 times. And that's significant. Want to know why? Because there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. None of that's a coincidence. What I want to tell you is that this is a tremendously well-crafted poetry psalm of 176 verses. There are 22 stanzas of 8 verses each. They're grouped according to 8 verses each. Not only that, but every word, every first word in a given stanza starts with the same letter. And the first 8 verses start with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And then the next 8 start, each verse starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet and all the way on down. That's amazing. You could almost call it supernatural. I'm kidding. Of course it's supernatural. God the Holy Spirit gave this guy a lot of help, because this guy who wrote this psalm was a young person, maybe 19 years old, and he was going through a horrible situation of intense suffering. The people of the Jewish people were invaded and conquered by a foreign army, and that foreign army treated them ruthlessly and was taking back people they could use to be slaves, killing a lot of other people. And they brutally mistreated these slaves as they were taking them back from Judea to where they were taking them in their foreign country. And it was during that trip back, when they were getting beaten and all kinds of horrible things were happening to them, that this young man wrote this psalm. Now, I say all that to you because, to me, A, it's amazing what he was able to do under these conditions. But B, you can be really sure that God the Holy Spirit had a big hand in crafting this poem on his behalf, such that it would end up with, like a way I just described it to you, that the first 8 verses would all begin with Aleph, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The second 8 would begin with Beth all the way down. And it all makes sense. It's all coherent. And not only that, not only is it coherent, but it actually brings out the meanings. The Hebrew alphabet, each letter was a pictogram, is a picture, and it had a meaning associated with it. And so, and every stanza of 8 verses brings out the meaning of that letter as the writing goes on. So it's an amazing, amazing psalm. And I wanted to just start by giving you some information about it. Let's read now. We're going to start in the 9th stanza, verse 65. Now, 8 times 8 is 64. Those are the first 8. So the ninth stanza starts in verse 65. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. By the way, one other thing about this, every verse includes a reference to the word of God. And it's different from almost every verse. It's an unbelievable piece of writing. Anyway, verse 65. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Can you see that verse, by the way, verse 67 is our pattern in terms of going through suffering and then learning from it and then being obedient to the word of God. I mean, it's right there. This was the verse that took me to Psalm 119. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Now that's the first 8 verses I wanted to read. Again, notice, please notice the design of this passage. Look in verse 65, he talks about your word. In verse 66, he talks about the commandments. In verse 67, it's the word. In verse 68, it's the statutes of God. In verse 69, it's his precepts. In verse 70, he calls it the law. In verse 71, it's the statutes. And in verse 72, the law of your mouth. Every verse talks about God's word. Look at verse 73. Now, we just did 8 verses. Those go together. Turns out that the ninth letter in the Hebrew alphabet is Teth. Every one of those 8 verses from verse 65 to verse 72 starts with that letter Teth. Now we go to verse 73. You know, 8 times 9 is 72. We're now in the 10th stanza. It's the 10th Hebrew letter Yod. And as you're prepared for, every verse from 73 to 80 starts with that Hebrew letter. Let's read it. Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. May those who fear you see me and be glad because I wait for your word. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Oh, may your loving kindness comfort me according to your word to your servant. May your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. May the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie, but I shall meditate on your precepts. May those who fear you turn to me, even those who know your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, so that I will not be ashamed. Again, as we saw in verses 65 to 72, here again, these 8 verses, each one of them includes some reference to God's word. Each one of them starts with the same Hebrew letter, the letter Yoda. So once again, just to kind of get this in front of you tonight as we close, I want you to understand a little bit about this. Recall what I just described to you, an acrostic poem. That's the part where every verse starts with the same letter. That's what acrostic means. And then you go from one letter to the next in the Hebrew alphabet. It has 176 verses organized into 22 stanzas, each with 8 verses. I like that too, because does anybody know in numerology what the number 8 is? In Bible numerology? You know the Bible has numerology, right? What I mean by that is that numbers have significance. You know, like the number 5 is the number of grace, for example. When David went to battle against Goliath, he had 5 stones that God had given him, the grace. Number 8, for example, the baby was circumcised on the 8th day, for example. The number 8 is from new things. And so I like that too. I don't exactly know why, but I like that too. The fact that God's word and his grace is new every day. You got a guy who's going through the most hideous kind of suffering, being beaten and raped and spit on and things like that. And he writes a poem that where you've got these 22 stanzas. Each of them have 8 verses saying that this is not the end. I know new things are coming. 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Not only that, again, but in this acrostic psalm or poem, each stanza is dedicated to one Hebrew letter, and they occur in order. From the first to the last. And again, since we started in verse 65 tonight, that was starting the 9th Hebrew letter, and our second stanza is dedicated to the 10th one. And again, by dedicated, I mean dedicated, because again, the remarkable thing about the acrostic poem is that each line, each verse in the stanza begins with the Hebrew letter that is being featured. And so that in stanza 9, which started in verse 65, each verse starts the ninth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Teth. Each in stanza 10, each verse begins with the 10th letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Yoda. And again, not only that, but each letter carries with it a special meaning that is illustrated in the picture that the Hebrew letter brings together. Now, remember how we saw God the Father expressing his love for us back in the book of Isaiah? We went to the book of Isaiah and we saw God's love presented to us in a very, very special way. God assured us in that passage, just go there now, we're going to close at this point right here, Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15. Just go to Isaiah 49. This will set us up for tomorrow night. Isaiah 49, 15. The ninth and tenth stanzas of Psalm 119 are the ones that deal with affliction and how coming out of affliction we learn things about God and God's word. We saw that in both sections. We saw that he talked about the fact that in faithfulness God has afflicted us so that we may learn his word. And he said that before he was afflicted, he went astray, but now he keeps his word. And that it was good for him that he was afflicted, that he might learn God's word and God's ways. And so it's in the context of what we've been looking at, suffering, learning, and obedience. And we saw that in those situations, we need to have God reinforce the fact that he loves us. That if we saw in Isaiah 49 that God assures us that even if things got so bad that a mother would forget her own child, even under those circumstances, he wouldn't abandon us. And he had a very graphical way of expressing that. Let's take a look at it as we close. Isaiah 49, verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Now, I'm setting you up for tomorrow night, because tomorrow night, we're going to take a look at the ninth and tenth Hebrew letters of the alphabet, and we're going to take a look at what the special meaning of each of those letters are. And I think it'll be very edifying when we see what that is. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for tonight. We want to thank you for allowing us to understand more about your plan for us as adopted sons and daughters, and how suffering plays into that, and how we can learn from it, and how that the whole training that we're under now is to learn how to be more and more obedient to your word. And that is the formula for us to become mature and to be happy in this life, preparing for the joy that's going to last for all of eternity in the next life. We thank you for all this now. And Father, we ask for the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, to make these things clear for us as we need to draw on them in daily living. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.